I think I'm going. It is good to have you here this morning and to have this time to study from God's Word with you about a subject that we've just sung about, how great God is. And I count it a blessing to be here with you, to work with Brett in this work is an honor. And for the church here providing this kind of discussion and learning center for this type of material, I think, is ever more important as we do live in what Brett mentioned yesterday as a post-modernistic world. As our custom will be, we'll begin each lesson with a passage that's relevant to our topic. And so here we turn to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, by way of introduction. Our theme is that you may know. And he tells us in Isaiah, the prophet of old, he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me." And as Brett talked about, there is a truth, there is a body of understanding that can be known, that is unchangeable, and that has a repercussion for who we are and what we become. And here we read that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. When we think of God, we know that the scriptures teach that there is one Jehovah. And God is not a God of one locality, but he is the creator of heaven and earth. His power is displayed in the heavens and in the earth. His power is displayed in the creation. And when we think about this, we should know and believe that God is. We are, in a sense, directors in this life where we point toward the evidence that people can believe God exists. With Jesus Christ as well, I am the Alpha and the Omega. We know from Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 that he is before all things and in him all things consist. And so the scripture is very clear that what we read in Isaiah 43 is what we read about Jesus in the New Testament as well. Of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all God. They all make up Jehovah. Now, as we go through our series, that you may know, it is important that we know. And it is important to know why we know what we know. Not just what we know, but why we know what we know. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are told to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Be ready for what? To give a defense, to give an answer, to tell people why we believe what we believe. To everyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so our lesson this morning, is there really a God in heaven? How can I believe that? I don't see that. Do you see him? We had a great song yesterday, as you look out into the heavens and as you look at the sea and the ocean and the power of the universe, we can see the power of Jesus Christ. It's important that we continue to draw clarity on the subject of faith and atheism. When you talk about an atheist, here there is a picture of an old papyrus 46 of the Epistle of Ephesians that's dated between 175 and 225 A.D., and it contains the word atheist. And as it was originally talked about, as it was originally used, we can see that it is a person who is without God, as it's translated here in the New King James Version. And he continues to define who they are, who are really atheists, that they were at that time without Christ. That's who an atheist really is. He is without Christ, aliens. They are without the covenant, without the promise, without hope. They are without God. That's the state, the genuine state, as God looks down from heaven above on who an atheist really is. Originally, those who lived without God. those who did not worship God, those who deny His existence. It's incorrectly used today by those who say, well, I have a lack of belief in God. That's not an atheist necessarily. That's an improper definition. And let me illustrate it with this chart here. As you look at a group of rocks, do they have faith in God? Is this a group of atheists that I have on the screen? Of course not. They don't have faith in God. They can't have faith in God. An atheist is someone who can have faith, but chooses to reject the evidence. He rejects God. His position is not just, I don't believe in a God, but it's, there is no God. There is no super mind. That's the atheist. He must assert that. And as we look at the nature of faith, we spoke some about this yesterday, and so let's add to it Hebrews chapter 10, 22. He tells us to let us draw near with a true heart. And notice how he describes faith with full assurance. With full assurance of faith. This is expressed in the statement we sometimes say, I know what I know. There's a confidence here. The Christian should find that confidence. Again, this coincides with the material Brett has presented yesterday. When you know what you know, you know what you know. I'm all for having an open mind and an open Bible. I'm not for having an open mind to where everything that we ought to know just falls out. There are some things that we need to know and we need to hold on to. And so there's a most certain confidence here when it comes to the subject of faith. Now, faith is what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As we talked about yesterday, there is a body of evidence. There's a body of sustenance, a substance by which faith itself springs up. It's not blind faith. It's not blind faith at all. There is clearly the evidence of something unseen by which faith is built and maintained. We know that the Word of God provides us a system of evidence. And we'll talk more about that later this afternoon. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we look at the evidence, we mentioned John chapter 10, 38. And again, Jesus calls people down to be investigators, not so much now of His claims, but of His works. And we submitted this passage yesterday in John 10, verse 38. He says, if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Look at the works themselves. There's the body of evidence from which you can now know and believe the claims. We don't believe in people just blindly accepting things. We're sometimes accused by atheists or skeptics of being people without reason. They post their signs during the Christmas holidays. 'Tis a season for reason, as if we don't reason. We call people to reason. It's natural for a Christian to be a reasoner. And we want people to look at the body of evidence and to draw that conclusion. We're not anti-reason. There is nothing more reasonable than the concept of God as the explanation for all that we see and for all that we are. You know, the scientist who limits his knowledge to only the things that he himself can personally verify, can personally touch, can personally see, he thinks the belief in God is just plain weird. Yeah, I stopped believing in things like UFOs a long time ago. I don't believe in things like that. I don't believe in things that I can't see. And I don't believe in UFOs either. But he's equating the idea of God as an unidentified flying object because you can't see it. You can't see Him. And of course, strict scientism is an impossible system to really live by. Thomas tried to live by that. Jesus told him it's better for those who actually believe credible testimony. You have to see the scars in my hands. You have to behold the scar in my side. but it's better for those who believe without seeing. It's better for those who are mentally stable and strong enough to look at the evidence and draw a great and grand conclusion from that. I don't have to see these flames to know that a fire was there. When I drive through some places in the Northwest, we would see burnt trees. There was evidence that the fire was there. There was evidence that those were, in fact, that there was a time when it was too hot there for me to go through that area. You see the evidence all around you. Didn't have to see the heat or feel the heat or see the flames. You know, you talk about all the historical statements. All of the historical truth has to be rejected by a strict scientism point of view. Everything that's historical has to be rejected. How many of you believe in George Washington? Brett mentioned George Washington last night. How many of you believe in that? I like to get hands moving sometimes, especially when I'm tired. It kind of wakes me up. Maybe it wakes you up. Okay, so about 80% of you believe in George Washington. Let me ask you again, how many of you believe in George Washington? Well, I think that's about 100% or real close to that. How do you know that? Have you talked with him? Have you seen him? Have you had discussions with him? Have you personally verified with your own senses George Washington? I'll ask you another question. How many of you believe in Mount Rushmore? Raise your hands. Okay, now put your hands down. How many of you have actually seen Mount Rushmore? Raise your hands. Every time I ask that question, it's always more people believe in Mount Rushmore than have seen it. Why is that? Because you have been presented with some kind of evidence that you accept Mount Rushmore to be genuine. Now let me ask you some more questions. Do you believe Mount Rushmore is real because it was given to us by aliens? Anybody here believe that? Raise your hand, please. I will not make fun of you, at least not right now. Nobody's bold enough to say you believe it. You know what's interesting is Richard Dawkins believes that he rejects the idea of God, but he actually embraces the idea that it's a possibility that aliens seeded life here on Earth. Amazing. It makes my mind melt when I think about that. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe Mount Rushmore was the product of erosion? Anybody here believe that? Raise your hand. Do you believe it was the product of random violent explosions over millions of years? And then this image appeared. Maybe it was through wind and rain and heat and cold. And maybe there was a boom here, a big bang there. Just out of its own, out of the blue, and all of a sudden, wow, there's Mount Rushmore. There's images of the presidents. Do you believe it was designed by intelligence? Anybody believe that? Yeah, I think most people would say somebody intelligent had to design that. Well, why is it that we can see that when it comes to Mount Rushmore, but we cannot see it when it comes to you? Is Mount Rushmore greater than you? Is it greater than your children? Is it greater than life? It just blows my mind. Is there a God? Is there a God in heaven? You know, we gladly join the echo throughout time that has been made from gospel preachers ever since Jesus came, and even during the prophets of the Old Testament, that there is a God. Brett and I and you, those of you that embrace God, we gladly stand up with the myriads of those who have stood in the face of opposition and said, yes, there is a God. In the face of idolatry, there's a real living God, one that is real. There is a God. Not is there a God, but there is a God. I like what David said to the infidels in 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. This day I will give you the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. 1 Samuel 17:46. I like what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king what will happen. There is a God. Daniel knew that. It wasn't that he believed in a God and therefore that made God real. It was because he knew that God existed because of evidence. And Nebuchadnezzar would also know that because of evidence. God himself would not have to appear before Nebuchadnezzar. He would not have to run some type of test or place him in a test tube to know that God existed. But he would be provided with evidence through the interpretation of this dream. What would occur? You know, as you think about the way that we know God exists, the Bible makes several arguments, and I had to cut down this material with like an axe. But one of the things that we know why God exists, according to one of the arguments that's given in the Bible, besides the resurrection, is in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, where he mentions that regarding Abraham, that he makes this promise, God who gives life to the dead, that's one evidence that proclaims that there is a God, if that happens. And number two, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's prophecy. If there is real, genuine prophecy, then God exists. And we'll talk about the nature of prophecy in a moment. But if someone can anticipate and predict something that they cannot themselves manipulate, and it occurs with specificity, there is a God. You know, with Daniel, we read there is a God in Daniel 2:28. He affirmed that there is a God because of the power to reveal dreams. And what Daniel did is that he not only revealed the dream, or he gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, but then he also interpreted it. And the dream that he spoke of, the dream that he answered and gave definition to, was a dream that encompassed four world empires, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's. And he reads it and interprets it down through time until the coming of a fifth empire, which shall never end. And that is the kingdom of God, that is the church. This prophetic revelation has been proven true in every sense. How could Daniel know that? You know, he describes these kingdoms. He describes the Babylonian kingdom as a lion. And again, this is picked up in chapter 7 as well. He describes the Mede-Persian empire as a bear in that dream, and then it's described as a ram. If you look at Daniel chapter 8, that there's even specificity here regarding this description of the Mede-Persian, and let's just stay in chapter 8 and look at the Greek Empire, which is described in one place as a leopard and in another as a male goat. And in chapter 8, verse 21, it says, "The male goat is the kingdom of Greece." How did Daniel know that Greece would have a kingdom when he lived hundreds of years before there was this powerful kingdom? He describes it as a leopard. Before, has there ever been a time when a king has taken over land, an area, faster than Alexander the Great? With rapid movement, he just took it over. And then he talks about the kingdom of Greece here. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander. That's what history proves out. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And that's exactly what happened. The empire was cut in quadrants. How did Daniel know that? He talks about the Roman Empire in chapter 7 and the Son of Man's Empire in chapter 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night, vision, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." That's his ascension. Remember when he left, he ascended into the clouds? Daniel, before the Christ, sees his ascension and his coming to the Ancient of Days, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. He came to the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, then to who? Then to him, the Son of Man, was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom. This prophecy says, and it places it in Daniel 2:44, during the Roman kings, that during that time, Jesus, the Son of Man, would in fact begin the kingdom of God. How does Daniel know that? And you know what? There are churches, let me just drive this little peg down for extra credit. There are churches today that actually believe the kingdom has not yet come. You know what you do when you believe the kingdom has not yet come? You make Daniel a false prophet. That's what you do. Daniel places the kingdom of Christ during the kings of Rome. And as soon as you take the kingdom away from Christ, you see the other two words there in verse 14 of Daniel 7? Then to him was given dominion and glory. You take his dominion and his glory away as well. And you take the law, the New Testament, away as well. If he is not a king, if there is no kingdom, he is not a king. And if he's not a king, there's no law. And you are not citizens of his kingdom, the church. Devastating false doctrine is. But how did Daniel know that? How could he describe the four world empires that would in succession come? And how could he look through time and see the rising up of Christ's empire, which is not of this world? It's not with men and soldiers fighting. It's totally unlike the others, and it lasts forever. How could Daniel foresee these things? The answer is verse 28 of chapter 2. There is a God in heaven. Another argument is from the heavens themselves. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. We can look into the heavens and we can be impressed that God himself exists. Our universe has constancies. We set our watches by the constancies in our solar system. That's not relative. It really is 10:30. It really is. And time moves. It really does. And so as we think about these, the preciseness of our solar system, the orbiting of the world, I mean, we live in a world, a globe that not only rotates, but not only revolves around the sun, but it rotates about 1,000 miles an hour around the equator. And here it is spinning millions of miles, it seems. 60,000 miles an hour. It's moving in space around the sun. It's not too close to the sun, lest we burn up. It's not too far away from the sun, lest the centrifugal force, it flings away. But it's just at the right place, the right distance. This gravitational pull is perfectly balanced. The size of the Earth is perfectly balanced. Perfectly. You know, as you think about the size of the Earth, if the Earth were twice the size it is now, gravity would make everything on Earth weigh 8 times more. Wow, that's not a good thing. I would have waken up this morning weighing 1,800 pounds. How could life move? How could it work? How could it go on? And if the Earth were significantly smaller, the atmosphere itself, scientists say, would be too thin to keep out the thousands of meteorites that come and hit it every day. So it's just an amazing place, our solar system, and it's an amazing place where we live. We live in a perfectly sized world, a perfect speed in which it goes around the sun. We have the perfect atmosphere. We have the perfect distance between us and the sun. The days are just right. If the world rotated slower, our days would be too long and all of our vegetation would burn up. And if it went too fast, we wouldn't have enough sunlight. So, you know, you think about these things. It's the heavens clearly declare that there must be a supermind in control in the design. How could this preciseness evolve out of a chaotic explosion? Do you see anything precise come out of a chaotic explosion? We see devastation. We see destruction. Obviously, There is a designer. Some of the parameters that scientists say are needed for complex life to exist on Earth, a proper gravitational force, placement in the very small habitable region within the galaxy, and there is just a small, small speck within which scientists say makes life here possible. If it was anywhere else in the galaxy, it wouldn't exist, wouldn't work. An oxygen-rich atmosphere. You know, a really good movie to watch. We were talking about Expelled the other day. That's a great one. And also The Case for a Creator and The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. Those are great movies with evidences and brings out a lot more detail on these particular things than we will today. But you have to have large landmass. You have to have large abundance of water. You have to have a home star that's the correct temperature and the correct distance. You have to have an orbiting route that's perfect. You have to have a large moon. How did all this just come about? Here we are today, and, you know, we're told that we are to believe that we came from chaos. We came from chance. And somehow chaos and chance created people that are obsessed with purpose. How does that work? I just can't wrap my mind around that either. You know, what are the chance of all these things happening? That intelligence could come out of non-intelligent, that life could come out of that which is non-living. What is the chance of that? And I think this is even too great of a chance. 1 in 1 quadrillion. Yeah, that's like if you had 1,000 trillions of quarters and you put a little dot on one quarter, and you reach your hand or you scan the atmosphere blindly and you pick one up, that's the chance. I mean, you would cover the entire country with quarters. And you traverse this land trying to find the one quarter that would have the exact dot on it. That's the chance that you would have of creating life by chance. That's what scientists say anyways. And of course, that's no chance at all, is it? You would have a better chance of a group of monkeys typing randomly on a keyboard for millions of monkeys typing randomly, and eventually the book of Genesis just springs out of it. There's a better chance of that happening than life. Another argument that the Bible gives as to why there is a God is because of the things that are made. And I stressed the heavenly things before, and now I'm using Romans chapter 1:20 to talk about the things that are made here, though it could certainly apply to the things that are made out in the heavens too. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made. We see that his attributes, even his eternal power and Godhead, when we tap into nuclear power, what should we think? Wow, God is powerful. He's given us that power, right? What do we think? I don't know what some people are thinking, but we ought to see the attributes of God within the creation itself. From the creation, the things that are made, his invisible attributes are seen, to where Paul says those who reject that evidence are without excuse. Well, life is something that is made. Now, anything that begins to exist has a cause. Notice I underscore, well, I didn't underscore it there, but I put it in quotes, anything that begins to exist. God did not begin to exist. He does not have a cause. But anything that begins, that has a beginning point, must have had a cause. There has to be some type of force, some type of movement, some type of will before that, for that thing to happen. Physical life began to exist. Physical life has a cause. Now, what was the cause? Shall we believe that the life that's here today and all of its variation spawned over long ages of time? Or shall we view that the life that is here today shows us an attribute that God himself is living? I'm going with the second option. He is eternal life. He did not begin to exist. And we have life here today because he is living, because he is life. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. David wrote, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I don't think David was a microbiologist. I don't think he was able to investigate cellular life like they can today. I don't think that he had a secret a laboratory in which no one knew about that he could actually analyze human life. But he says, through prophecy and through the Spirit, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. He knew that life came from life, and life here came from God. The atheist, on the other hand, says that life began from non-living material through purely natural processes. Their presupposition is that in the beginning was only matter and energy. Matter and energy, that's it. That's all there was. And they say that's all there is today, matter and energy. We are the product of matter and energy and nothing more. Carl Sagan said the cosmos is all that is, that all that ever was, and all that will ever will be. In other words, from a purely material source came something that is living. And so it opposes observational science. We talked about the law of biogenesis yesterday. But what about the existence of things that are not material? What about the existence of things that are here that are not in the properties of, strict properties of material or energy? What about those things? What about consciousness? What about will? What about memory? There's a book on information by Dr. Werner Gitt. He is a German, and he's retired now, the director and professor of the German Federal Institute of Physics and Technology, and he was the head of the Department of Information Technology there. And he wrote this book on In the Beginning Was Information, and he makes a compelling case, and he is kind of more or less at the forefront of giving natural laws, or the laws, natural science laws of information. And his point in this book is, how does information come about? And what are the properties of information? He defines information with his scientific approach, namely an encoded, symbolically represented message conveying expected action and intended purpose. Now that will become more clear in just a moment. But information must have symbols, and it must have meaning, and it must have purpose, or it's not information. So let's talk about this for a moment. What causes information? In fact, we'll use the balance of my time on this. What causes information to come into existence? Can information rise spontaneously out of non-information? Can it? If there's no information at all, then all of a sudden now there's information. Where does information come from? What are the properties of information? Does information now exist? How many say yes? Okay. Are you guys falling asleep? How many of you say information now presently exists? Some of you are still sleeping. Wake up. Of course it exists, right? Now let me ask you this question. Is information a property of matter or energy? Is information, the subject of information, is it an inherent property or an extension of matter or an extension of energy? You know, you're left with this yes or no question. The answer has to be one or the other. It can't be in the road maybe. It has to be either it is or it is not. And so as you think about this question, if I had a chalkboard and I wrote hello on it, the information is seen on the chalkboard, right? You see it on a material surface. But is the word hello a property of that chalkboard? Is it a property of the chalk itself? You say no, but you have chalk there and that's material. Okay, I wonder if I take a piece of chalk and I take it the flat side and I make the whole chalkboard surfaced with chalk. Do you see any information there? If the whole thing's covered with chalk, do you see any information at all? No. What if I take my finger now and I write, hello? Now there's information, right? If I write 1 plus 1 equals 2, now there's information, right? The information that you see and that you read is not a property of that chalk. And the information itself can be erased and destroyed, and the chalk remained. It's simply contained in the properties of matter, but is distinct from the properties of matter. Another way you can test this out is take a CD or a DVD, weigh it, and then burn a whole bunch of gigabytes on it, if it's a DVD or a Blu-ray disc, I guess, and then weigh it, and it'll weigh the same. Because information is not a property of matter. And you can delete the information on there and weigh it, and it'll weigh the same. You can also imagine yourself standing on a beach and you're writing something in the sand, SOS, and a big wave comes up and washes those words away. The information was once there and now it's gone, but the mass, the matter, and all of that is still the same. That's not either created or destroyed. That's scientific law. You don't create it or destroy it. That remains the same. So then how do we look at this information business? No, it is not a property of matter or energy. It's distinct. Can information arise out of non-information without a sender? No. Information is always provided by a sender. And so there are levels of information that Werner Gitt tells us. And I've got four here. He actually has five. One is the signal itself, and so I skipped that one. But the first he defines as syntax. And by that he's talking about the signal that comes, and that signal must, for it to be information, it must have meaning, not in the sense that the words themselves mean things here, but in the sense that there must be laws of how this signal can be understood. There has to be a code for the signal. If there's no code, you cannot understand the signal, therefore it is not information, at least to you. And so there's rules. We know that in our speaking. There's grammar rules, there's vocabularies, and where you place a comma, for example, can make a sentence completely different. Completely. Change the meaning. Then he talks about semantics, where a symbol or symbols associated with meaning. And so if you look right here, at least for us, TQIEU has no meaning to us. It has symbols, but there's no information there. They have to be rearranged in a way to convey meaning. And so quiet, the same symbols, quiet, that means something to us. There's a meaning associated with that word. And I like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8. And he's not talking about, you know, symbols that you're right, but he's talking about the noise that is sounded from a trumpet. If a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? There has to be a meaning associated with the sound. And if the sound is not recognizable, if there's no code to understand the sound, then no one will prepare for battle. They'll be confused. That's required in information. Number three, pragmatics. There has to be a desired action. Information, it wants something to happen. Otherwise, there's no use in information. Information has a goal for something to take place. There's a desired response. Now, it doesn't matter whether the response itself is met. The information itself desires the response from the recipient. And number four, there has to be purpose. That's the outcome that's intended by the sender. He sends a signal that with the code that is to understand and interpret the signal, the meaning of which is then grasped, the desired action is then understood, and then the recipient ought to do the action that is given or desired. The Lord has done what he purposed. God is the sender of all information. And he does what he purposes. And he has given us the signal. And he has given us the syntax. And he has given us the semantics in his word. He defines to us what he wants us to do. Fulfills it in his word which he commands. So let's walk this a little bit further now to the subject of life. Let's apply it to the subject of life. Information is not life, but life requires information. Information is a necessary prerequisite, as Werner Gitt says, for life. DNA is the language of life. It's an amazing thing that they're discovering more and more and more as they study the DNA molecule. And the vast amount of intense, complex, compressed information within the DNA molecule. And not only is it compressed, like unlike anything you know, it is also durable. They can find DNA information in things that thousands of years. I mean, it's not like your hard drive that's going to crash. Nothing we can make compares with the way DNA is encoded, the way it works, the vastness of it. It's like a computer program, but it fails in comparison to it. Fails, absolutely fails. Oh, there's so much that you could go on with this particular subject. Let me ask you this question. By the way, DNA has all these levels of information. You see that little dot there? A pinhead-sized dot of DNA. In a pinhead-sized dot of DNA, how many books could a pinhead-sized dot of DNA fill? Would you think one? How many of you think 10 books? Raise your hand if you think 10 books. Now, you're probably head shy now, because I've been having you raise your hands. How many of you would guess more than 10? Okay, how many of you would guess less than 100? How many of you guess more than 100? How many of you guess more than 1,000? More than 1,000,000? Look at that little dot. Again, Werner Gitt says this, in that pinhead-sized dot of DNA, the amount of information that is compressed there could pile up books, softcover books, from here to the moon and go 500 times further. That's how much information is there. They're actually doing experiments now seeking to encode DNA biologically, have information within cellular information, to contain all of the information of the entire world in just a couple of grams. That would be far more extensive than all the information, all the movies, all the videos, all everything. Just a couple of grams. It's amazing. It's nothing like we've seen. It's nothing like we can reproduce. And so that begs the question. As you look at DNA, and these are not creationists here, Leroy Hood and David Gallus, but they're the ones that said DNA has two types of digital information, the genes that encode proteins, and notice they refer to it as digital information. The genes that encode proteins, which are the molecular machines, notice it's a molecular machine of life, and the genes regulatory network that specifies the behavior of the genes. What we see here by their own words is that the information within DNA, it encodes a machine, and the machine ought to behave the way the information wants it to behave. How did that system get there, people? We can't produce it. We can't make it. We can't create it. You know, let me make a qualifier here. Just because you see design in a snowflake does not mean there's any information there. And there was a guy that went around looking at and capturing butterflies and looking at their wings, and all of a sudden he found the letter A. He goes, wow, that's cool. There's the letter A. And then he spent the next 15 years studying butterfly wings. And he found the entire letter, all the letters of our alphabet on butterfly wings. Now that's really cool, and I think it shows a creative nature of God. But that's not information. There's no code to understand what that butterfly is saying. That's different than information. And so when we talk about information, we have to have the code. And so you have three more code symbols. You have a dot, a dash, and a space. And you can create a language. And you can mix that in with 26 letters and come out with 470,000 words that can be compiled to create sentences, that can be compiled to create paragraphs, chapters, and books, right? And the same thing is with DNA. From four nucleotides, work 20 amino acids, create 100,000 proteins, everything that is needed for the variations of life. It works the same way the information does. How did that get there? Well, you know, in DNA, Mike Riddle said there is a code here. That's the syntax. He says the decoded portion of DNA contains four letters that make up three-letter words. These codons are arranged linearly in a various of sequence. So there is a code for this information that's given. There's meaning. Each three-letter word represents one of the 20 specific amino acids used in life. And so that works with the code. There's the expected action. The cellular proteins are biomachines, just like we read earlier, the molecular machines. They are to perform their function that's given to them, and there's the existence of life as the intended purpose. What does Paul say? You know, I've read this passage over and over again, and I've always appreciated it every time I read it. And then when I studied the subject of information, I appreciate it even more. When you think about DNA, notice what he says here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, righteous men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Not only do their minds and their understanding capable of perceiving the concept of God through what they see, but even when you look in them, like we're doing today on the subject of DNA, you see the power of God displayed. No wonder David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There are some laws of information. It cannot be material. We just talked about that. Information is not a property of matter, cannot arise out of matter. It uses matter as a storehouse, but it is distinct from the matter itself. It must be produced by an intelligent sender. Every information chain can be traced back to an intelligent sender. If you go to the library, you check out a book, that's a book of information. Some intelligent sender gave that, they donated it, they created it, or whatever. You may not know who the sender is. The sender may be dead. Maybe it's anonymous, but there was a sender nonetheless. Your library books, your internet page that you're reading, that computer screen is not the sender. That's simply displaying what has been sent. The radio program, the computer program you use, the video games you play, that was all created by someone. The sender of the information is more intelligent than the information that's sent. Clearly, if you write a book, you're more intelligent than just the book, right? And we see this in Scripture, the principle in Hebrews chapter 3:3-4. I love this passage. How much time do I have? I'm winding down. But in Hebrews chapter 3, we're just about done. Notice here in verse 3. For this is one who has counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone. That's every house is built by someone. Some intelligent, powerful being has created every house. But he who built all things is God. What makes more sense when you look at the subject of DNA and the information contained in your genes? Since the information in life's code exceeds man's capability, we could not have created the code. So five conclusions from information. One is there must be a sender. Who is that sender? He must be omniscient. He must be omniscient because he has a vast amount of knowledge more than what the information is within your genes. He must be omnipotent. How could he encode that in those molecular machines? He must be all-powerful. Number three, the encoded information within the DNA, the construction of the biomachines, the design of the biomachines, the ability for them to perform their function had to be given by someone all-powerful. He must be eternal, because if he's omniscient, that means he knows everything in the past, and that means he knows everything in the future, and everything in the present. So he must himself be everlasting. And number five, he must be non-material. Information is non-material. Now we're seeing where science is proving there is actually a God if you wake up and see what's in the world around us. There has to be a God. Since information is immaterial, meaning not a part of our natural universe in the sense that it's not a component of mass, we see that the sender of it must at least have a non-material component. And what do we see in Scripture? What do we see in Scripture? God created the heavens and the earth. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14, verse 1. We see that his intelligence is beyond knowing. He's incredibly intelligent. He's omniscient, Psalm 147, verse 5. We see that he's all-powerful. We see that he's eternal. And we see that God is spirit. That's why we worship him in spirit. That's why we're capable of worshiping him in spirit, because we also have an immaterial part of us. I haven't seen any apes, monkeys, birds, dogs, horses come into this building to worship God today, have you? You're here. Why is that? There's something within us that's different than the world. There's something within us that is altogether superior. I appreciate your time today. We'll take about a few-minute break, and I'm going to stop my presentation there, about 5 minutes.